gospel account of the conspiracy against Jesus and of his eventual arrest, which is what we're going to start looking at, is the arrest, the trial, and the death of Christ next. And his execution, all of that, that whole series of events is commonly called the Passion Narrative, or even more shortly, the Passion of Christ, or the Passion. And this idea comes from the Greek word pathein, which is used in Acts 1:3 to refer to the suffering of Christ. So that's where we get that term, the Passion, or the Passion Narrative, or the Passion of Christ. And the Synoptic Passion Narrative, so the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak about it, they begin with a report of the plot to kill Jesus, hatched by the leading members of the Sanhedrin. There they are, they're irritated, the straw that broke the camel's back has already taken place, we've talked about that before, and now they've gathered together in order to figure out what they're going to do to kill him. That's where we kind of left it last time, right? And they then at that point they decided they were going to kill him. So that's what they're doing now, is they've gotten together and they've come up with a plan for how they're going to do that. And so they've hatched it, but it's abetted by none other than Judas Iscariot and by his treason, who is one of the original 12 apostles. Now, I have talked in the past, sort of as an aside, about Judas's motive for joining the Sanhedrin, joining Christ's enemies. It's not fully explained in the Gospels, so we don't really know everything that went on within Judas himself in order to motivate him to this. But there are a couple of things that we do know. There's one specific thing we do know from the Scriptures and one specific thing we can intuit from the Scriptures. What we do know is that according to John, Judas has an inordinate love of money. And it's very possible that his inordinate love with money, plus, as I've talked about before, a disillusionment of realizing that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that he was expecting along with many other Jews, not a political military Messiah. His disillusionment in finding that Jesus was not that kind of Messiah, coupled with his inordinate love of money, and the Sanhedrin was looking for somebody maybe who was able to betray him for a little bit of money because they didn't want it to be publicly witnessed when Christ was taken, in case there was a riot from the Jews who followed him. So between those two things, his love of money and his disillusionment, it opened him up to the possibility of demonic influence as far as what his decision was. And in yielding to the temptation of Satan, Judas became the instrument for Christ's arrest and his arrest out of the public view, where it would not cause riots, where it would not cause an uproar that could potentially keep it from happening. Because as we know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, they were concerned as much as anything about appearances. And they didn't want to lose standing with the people that they were trying to sort of maintain their control and authority over. So if they were seen as being the villains arresting Christ, then all the people who were following Christ because of his teachings, because of his miracles, they would not have seen the Sanhedrin as being the good guys in that sort of situation. So those two things, the Sanhedrin plotting, Judas's betrayal due to his disillusionment and love for money, these are the things that made it possible for Christ's arrest. And again, I stress, out of view of the public. And the reason I stress that is, as we go through his trial, we'll see that time and time again, they have to come up with some way to make this happen. They force the issue of his trial. All right, we'll see that. I'll point that out to you more as we go along. But the Passion Narrative that the Synoptics lay out for us, they continue with the description of the anointing of Christ by a woman of Bethany. We read about that in Matthew chapter 26, which is portrayed to us as being a foreshadowing of Christ's impending death and burial. When he was anointed, it's as if they were anointing the body for it to be placed in the tomb and wrapped in that sort of thing. So this is the way that the Synoptics lay it out, is that there's a plot that's been hatched. Judas is going to abet it. Christ is foreshadowed, his death and burial are foreshadowed by this incident with the woman anointing him. And then as the conspiracy against Jesus and his anointing, all of that, as that takes place, we move right into the events of Holy Week. And in fact, all of that takes place on what we would now call Holy Wednesday. The Wednesday of the last week of Christ's earthly life, that's when this took place, on Holy Wednesday, during that first Holy Week. On Thursday evening, so the stage is set Wednesday. On Thursday evening, Christ and his apostles celebrate Passover together for the last time. And they're gathered together in that upper room in Jerusalem, right? And during the meal, Christ predicts that one of the apostles will betray him. We've already got the set stage. We, as the readers of the gospel narrative, know this. And now Christ begins to unfold that stage, that narrative. And so he predicts that one of the apostles is going to betray him. And Judas asks him, "Is it I, Master?" And Jesus responds, "You have said so." All right, which is a Jewish form of saying yes. Right? We see that oftentimes in the scriptures, that there will be some place where, and he'll say, "You have said so." And what he is saying in a Jewish sort of, in a Jewish way, in a Jewishism maybe would be a way to put it, he's saying yes.
We say the same thing. We say, "You said it, not me."
Yeah, essentially. And when we do that, most of the time we are affirming what they have said, without taking, in some sense, taking credit for it in our case.
Is there any purpose in this saying, revealing that someone would betray him?
Well, when he reveals it, as he does so often in the scriptures, he reveals to us the heart of men, to the individuals that are involved in something, to us as well, and it opens up our own heart also. And so there's always that going on, because Judas, even up to the very last moment, had the possibility of repenting for what he had done. Of, first of all, not doing it, and then of repenting of it. And Jesus was just as concerned for Judas. Yes, Judas was an instrument of our salvation in the sense, but he was a willing instrument in it. It was not that God made him do this. God didn't make him betray Christ. He chose to betray Christ. And Christ was just as concerned for his salvation as anybody's. And even after he betrayed Christ, if he had not been so full of his own pride and self-pity and whatnot, and he had not despaired because of that, he could have potentially sought forgiveness and repentance and not have, but instead, the fact that he committed suicide is indicative of the fact that he was in despair rather than in hope.
I heard one time that the reason why Peter became the man he did, and Judas ended up the way he did, is because Peter repented and Judas didn't.
They both betrayed Christ in a way. And the difference between the two is that one repented and the other did not. Right. Now the other apostles, when they're up there in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal, the other apostles, they didn't understand what was going on. And they asked the question, they begin to question one another which of them it was that would do this, because it wasn't in their hearts to do it, so it was inconceivable for them to do this, so they were very much confused about it. Now, although the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not say so, the Gospel of John implies that Judas gets up during the meal and leaves. All right, he gets up, he leaves during the Passover celebration, and shortly after this conversation that he's had with Christ, and goes to enact his action of betrayal. And essentially, as soon as he is done, while still at the Passover meal, as it's ending, Jesus performs a set of actions that mark the transcendence of the Jewish Passover celebration by the Christian Eucharistic celebration, all right? By the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. And we are all very familiar with this. This is in the passage, Matthew 26, where he takes the bread, he blesses the bread, he breaks it, he gives it to his apostles. He says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He takes the cup of wine, he blesses it, he gives it to them, he says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of all, for the forgiveness of sin." And he does this, which, remember, happens after Judas leaves. When he does this after Judas has left, he is showing that the Christian communion, Holy Communion, Eucharist, Holy Eucharist, that this act, this sacrament is, it transcends the Passover celebration as they have known that as Jews. And the institution of the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, is described in all three of the Gospels, all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's presupposed in the Gospel of John, though not explicitly stated. Now, having said that, though, just as a side note, it's worth knowing that the earliest New Testament record of a Holy Eucharist, a Holy Communion, like we are familiar with it, is contained in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. And that's not written until 55 A.D. So now that's not to say that the liturgy or the Holy Communion as we understand it wasn't taking place then, but it was something that was assumed by Paul. when he talks about it. So it was already taking place. But that's the first place after the moment of institution that we have a New Testament account of the Lord's Supper or of the sacrament of the Eucharist. When Christ says to the apostles that his body and his blood are given for you or for many, this is a Hebraic way, again, I said a moment ago, a Jewishism or something like that, probably not the right way to put it, but a Hebraic way of saying something for us to be able to understand it. The way that he's saying that is essentially for all, right? He's saying for all. For you, for many, that means for all. And just another way to say that. And our understanding, of course, is that in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, in our participation in the Eucharist, Christ died for the sins of all people. And in his sacrificial death, there is forgiveness for all who acknowledge him as their Savior and as their Lord. And just as ancient Israel was delivered from Egypt and from destruction of and from destruction by the Egyptians, as if they had continued to be subjected to them, by the body and the blood of the Passover lamb, which, remember, that's what was being celebrated there at the feast, so all of mankind is delivered from the bondage of sin and death by the body and blood of Christ, who is the true Passover lamb. The true Passover lamb, when he dies on the cross, he takes away the sins of the world, and in his Eucharistic action at the institution and for each one of us every time we participate in it, that Passover imagery of the Old Testament is both fulfilled and transcended. Fulfilled because everything that is meaningful about that is done in a sense, we participate that in that again, and at the same time transcended because it's not only for a momentary or a limited kind of forgiveness, it is forgiveness for all people, for all time, for all of our sins in that sense. And with the breaking of Christ's body and with the pouring out of his blood, he establishes a new covenant, which again transcends the old covenant between God and man. As the old covenant was dedicated with the blood of sacrificed animals, so the new covenant in Christ has been dedicated with the blood of the Son of God. And when we eat and drink that bread and wine, the Holy Eucharist, then we as Christians partake of that body and blood of Christ. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, that this is truly the body and blood of Christ. It's not imagery, it's not smoke and mirrors, it's not metaphorical, it is truly the body and blood of Christ that we are participating in. And both the body and the blood, when we partake of them, we commemorate and participate in the death and life of Christ. And so in this way, we become one with Christ. Right? When we participate in the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ comes into us, and we, in very literal ways, as well as in more quote-unquote mystical ways, become one with Christ. We enter into his atoning death, we enter into his divine life, and it's worth noting, too, that when Christ is resurrected and he reveals himself to so many people, he reveals to them what his divine life is truly like. He manifests that divine life to them. And that's the stage of preparation between where the apostles and his followers were when he died, and so many of them ran off and hid, and then where they were when they were able to boldly come back together and await and anticipate the descent of the Holy Spirit. His self-revelation, his self-manifestation of his resurrected divine life, and the fact that, and giving to them the understanding that this is what they are meant to participate in, is what made them bold enough and courageous enough to purposefully await the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so for us, the sacrament of the Eucharist is the life of the church. It's our life. Because when we participate in it, then we, the church, as a whole and individually, we're united with Christ. We become what we are, in a manner of speaking. And we become one with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because we become the church. And the church is the body of Christ. And when we do that, then we enter into the divine life, the divine eternal life of the Holy Trinity. We become one with God. As the Fathers say, that Christ is by nature, we become by grace. As St. Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature. And this is what the purpose of the church is and why the church is so important to us. It's not just a group of people of like mind. It is that place where we become one with God. Now, moving on to talk some more specifically about the trial of Christ. When we read the Synoptic Gospels and their Passion narrative, they go on to tell us that so the stage is set, right? The plot's been hatched, Judas has gone off to betray him, we've had the institution of the Eucharist, which now shows us this new insight into Christ's purpose and what the future is going to be like. But after the supper, Christ goes with his apostles outside of Jerusalem to a place called Gethsemane, which was a garden, or what we might consider to be like a public park, that was located out on the Mount of Olives. And on the way there, he predicted that all of the apostles would fall away from him. We're familiar with this passage because it's where Peter protested, we referenced it a moment ago, where Peter protested that he would never fall away. And so Christ says to him, "Truly I say to you, the cock will not crow three times this night before you deny me. The cock will not crow before you've denied me three times this night." And we read about that in Matthew chapter 26. So when he gets to Gethsemane, after having all of this, and you can imagine the difficulty of mind and spirit that Peter and the others must have been in, having had this conversation. When they get to Gethsemane, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. So you have the, like we've talked about before, you have the intimacy of the 12, but then you have the deeper, greater intimacy of the three, the disciples who were the closest to Christ. The very ones who saw Christ glorified and transfigured on Mount Tabor. He takes the three of them in order for them to witness another glory. Different in some ways from that on the Transfiguration, but nonetheless glorious. And that's the glory of Christ's obedience to the Father. Because when he goes out and he's praying and he says things like, "Take this cup away, but thy will be done," he is speaking about his obedience to the Father. And that is, in many respects, the glory of our salvation. Because as we've talked about before, Christ says himself, "The things that I teach to you, these are not my words, these come from the Father. I do not fulfill my own will, I fulfill the will of the Father." His obedience, and the glory of that obedience, is where we find life. And that's why the Fathers even go so far as to say that when we're talking about our relationship to each other, to our spouses, to our family, to our spiritual fathers, to our elders, whatever it might be, they say that obedience is life. Because Christ's obedience, very literally, is life for us. And when we practice a Christ-like obedience, we participate in that same kind of divine obedience and divine life. If we were going to be able to carry on next week, I would actually read to you the passage with Christ and the apostles and the disciples up on the mountain. And I'm not going to do that because we've got a lot of material to cover. But I would encourage you to go back and read that. You can especially read in Matthew chapter 26. If you read Matthew chapter 26, that'll cover most everything of what we're going to be talking about with regard to all of this. But specifically for that account, that would be verses 36 through 46. And in this passage, just to sort of sum it up, Christ's unique relationship and his perfect obedience to the Father, it's manifested to us, like I've said, where at the same time the inconstancy of the disciples is revealed, right? Because they're unable to pray, they're unable to keep watch with him, even for a single hour. Now, admittedly, they might have been in distress mentally and spiritually because of the conversation they've just had. But rather than spurring them on to greater boldness and courage in their watchfulness, instead it seems to have made them even more unable to be there and present and faithful to Christ. And it just shows that as much as the apostles knew and had seen and had learned, there was so much more for them to be able to acquire and achieve over time. And they did in time. But while they're while they're up there in Gethsemane, he's there speaking with his disciples after they'd fallen asleep again. And then all of a sudden Judas appears. He arrives, he's accompanied by the temple police or guards that are sent by the Sanhedrin. And we read in Mark chapter 14, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I shall kiss is the man.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Master,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And so it was with Judas's help that he was arrested, and arrested in a very, very deeply betraying way, with a kiss, right? And that was on Thursday night. So the stage was set Wednesday, and Thursday night, what was planned was put into practice. And it happened, as I said, at a time when everybody else, this was right after they just finished their meal, Everybody else is out celebrating the Passover feast as well in their ways. And so nobody was there, and it was up on the Mount of Olives, so there was nobody there in order to riot or to oppose them or to create an upcry with regard to it. There was no public unrest the way that they were able to follow through on their plan. Christ was immediately taken under arrest. He was put on trial before the Sanhedrin. He was accused by the high priest Caiaphas of the religious blasphemy, the religious crime of blasphemy, which under Jewish law merited death. His trial before the Sanhedrin, I've already talked about how they have to force things, and we're going to see in the trial specifically how they sort of have to keep forcing things over and over again. Because at the trial, they give the testimony. Oh, and by the way, just to keep the timeline going, this happened either very late Thursday night or very early Friday morning, or through the night in some sense. But when they have the trial, they give the testimony of a number of false witnesses. And you would think that if everybody there is against Christ, and of course not every individual was, Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin, and he was a follower of Christ. So not everybody on the Sanhedrin was bad in that sense of being opposed to Christ. But many were, and you had all these false witnesses, and yet they still could not come to an agreement that Christ had committed blasphemy and needed to be punished by death. So, with all of this going on, Caiaphas steps forward, and he asks Christ, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus, who had been quiet through all of the false accusations, through all the false witnesses, he now responds to this question by the high priest, and he admits that he is both the Christ and the Son of God. And as soon as that happens, that's the death warrant right there. For the Jews of Jesus' time, the Messiah was somebody who was meant to be a human being and who was below God. He was not God. He was not the Son of God. So if he was claiming even to be the Messiah, now he's also claiming to be related to God, which was truly blasphemy from their perspective. That God has a son, that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. For Caiaphas and for the Sanhedrin, it was the ultimate form of impiety. And so we read, the high priest tore his own garments, which was an act signifying that this was a crime of blasphemy, and said, "Why do we still need witnesses?" They failed anyways, right? "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" So you see here that they're having to force the issue, and it's not until Christ himself says something that is just so bold and so out there that they have any grounds upon which to be able to accuse him with any truth to it or anything like that behind it. And so on the basis of what he said, on the basis of the Mosaic Code, the Sanhedrin voted to condemn Jesus to death. Now, we're going to step back from him for a moment because there's more that's going to go on with his trial, because the Jews can't actually, they can condemn him to death, but they can't actually kill him. They have to go get permission from the Roman Empire, and the Romans are the ones who actually have to do it. But we're going to step away from all of that for just a second, and we're going to go back to Peter. Because while the trial of Christ is going on with the Sanhedrin, Peter is outside, he's trying to figure out what's going on inside and everything, and just as Jesus had prophesied, he's in the process of denying his relationship with Christ. And Judas, at that same time, realizes what he's done, is appalled and in despair, and he goes and commits suicide. Those three things are all happening at the same time. Christ is on trial, Peter's denying Christ, and Judas is committing suicide. All at the same time. Some hours after Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, say about 6 o'clock in the morning, he's taken to Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman governor of Judea. And because, as I said, they're not able to execute criminals themselves, the Romans have to do it. But the Romans, though, won't just accept whatever the Sanhedrin says. They have to test the criminal, let's say. They have to decide whether or not the crime and the punishment are valid under Roman law. And by the way, blasphemy against the God of the Jews was not considered a crime by the Romans. I mean, why would it? For Romans, I mean, they had many gods, and so the Jewish God was just another God. And so there was no conception for them of blasphemy being penalized by death, as there was for the Jews. So the Jews had to convince Pontius Pilate that this blasphemer was more than just a religious bad guy, but that he was actually in some way a threat to Roman political power. And so when they come before Pontius Pilate, they don't just simply say that he's a blasphemer, They accuse him of, quote, perverting our nation and forbidding us to give tribute, that is to pay taxes, to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. All right? Not just Christ, not just the Messiah, Christ the King. So notice the things that are involved here. Perverting our nation, so creating public and civic uproar, forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, all right, the Romans would be concerned about that, and claiming to be a king, the Romans would be upset about that as well. So those are the buttons that they push for Pilate. However, Pilate, when he goes and he speaks with Christ, he doesn't find anything that's worthy of punishment in Christ, doesn't see him as being a dangerous criminal at all. When he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and it happens that Herod Antipas was there in Jerusalem for Passover, he sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod, although very dismissive and cynical and just contemptuous of Christ, nonetheless, he doesn't find anything villainous in him either. So he sends him back, and the two of them, they both have concurred in their judgment that he's not guilty of any crimes. By this time, we're into early Friday morning, right? The trial's at 6 o'clock, so to speak. And certainly that's the way that we understand it liturgically when we do the royal hours and everything. By this time, people in the city are beginning to know that Christ is arrested and on trial, and they begin to congregate outside of the governor's house. And they begin to try to ask, to find out, to protest what's going on and everything. Seeking a way to release Jesus because of the protest of the people, and yet at the same time not wanting to incur the wrath of the local Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate tries to find some way to appease them. So first he appeals to the crowd, thinking if he can get the crowd on his side, then the rulers will back down. But the crowd, first of all, doesn't entirely know what's going on. As is so oftentimes the case, not all the information is there, and much of it is disinformation. And we read here in the Gospels that the Sanhedrin goes around and they stir up the crowd. They stirred up the crowd against Jesus. And I would be willing to bet that the way that they did that, because we know that many people follow Christ, the way that they probably did that is they went out there and they said, look, he's claiming to be the Messiah, but he's not the kind of Messiah we want. The same sort of mentality that led Judas to his betrayal. He's not the political, military Messiah that we want. So let's go ahead and get rid of him. And so the next thing that Pontius Pilate does is he says, okay, look, I'm going to give you an option. Every year at Passover, I give you an option between a couple of people and I release one. I'm going to give you an option now. I'm going to give you this very peaceable guy over here who's committed no real crime, except that some of you think he's a Messiah and maybe he's not the kind of Messiah you want, but he's no menace to society. So that's Jesus. On the other hand, I'm going to give you somebody who's a revolutionist, who's revolted, who's murdered people. For Pontius Pilate, it seemed like the choices were very obvious. This was, to him, a way that he could, in an official way, and in a way that didn't require any kind of personal culpability, he could get Jesus free, right? Without incurring the wrath of the Jewish Sanhedrin or anything like that. But he was surprised, because they chose Barabbas, the murderer, instead. And so that was against his expectations, even though he was the one that was truly a criminal. And not only did the Sanhedrin stir up the people to ask for Barabbas, but they also were able to convince them to request that Christ be executed in the way that was reserved only for the worst of criminals, crucifixion. So when Pilate saw that his tactics were not working, and that the people were going to riot because of the way that the Sanhedrin was stirring everybody up, he gave in, he released Barabbas, he gave Christ over to be scourged and to be crucified. Just as an aside, real quickly, there is a book out, I mean, it's many, many years old. It claims to be I forget the exact title of the book, but it's a translation of a collection of letters that were written by Pontius Pilate's wife. And I don't know a whole lot about it. I remember reading it years and years ago. I mean, I was a teenager when I read it. It, at any rate, claims that Pontius Pilate was very much in distress and in some kind of mental anxiety and spiritual anxiety after the crucifixion of Christ and everything that happened. And I believe that there are some passages in Josephus that sort of line up with that. He eventually went into retirement. His political career was basically over after this, as I understand it, as I recall it. and I am trying to harken back to old memories here when I say this, so bear that in mind. But he, this did not turn out the way that he wanted it to turn out. And he was not the bold leader that he should have been or could have been in this case by any means. All right, I want to say something here now about the crucifixion, death, and the entombment of Christ. Christ is condemned to death. He's taken away, as we said, by Pilate's soldiers, along with two criminals who've also been sentenced to death. And they're taken, after they've been beaten, they're taken to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And when they get there, Christ and the other two, they're offered wine mingled with myrrh. And Christ declines to drink it. We read about this in Mark 15. This was a customary drink that was given to the condemned person because it made them less sensitive to the pain that they were going to experience during the crucifixion, which was an excruciatingly painful kind of death, unbearable pain, and was long and drawn out. That's why they would go back out and break their legs in order to, that was their sense of mercy, right? Was to go back out and break the legs, because otherwise they would just hang there for a long time before they finally expired. Jesus refused to drink this wine mixed with myrrh that would have dulled his senses to the sensitivity to the pain, and he suffered through his entire crucifixion completely conscious of all of it. Yeah. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at what we would, you know, by our clock, 9 a.m. on Holy Friday, Mark 15, verse 25, and an inscription is placed over his head on the cross: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And he's got two criminals crucified on one side, one on his right and one on his left. He's stripped of his clothes. Pilate's soldiers divide his garments among them by casting lots. All of this is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And the soldiers, along with the watching crowd, and certainly the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they mock Christ. They challenge him to show that he truly is the divine Son of God by coming down off of the cross and saving himself. And in response to all of this abuse, what is Christ's prayer? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is Christ's response to their mocking and taunting and their torture and their betrayal and their false accusation and their crucifixion. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." The criminals, even, both of them, reviled him and mocked him just the same as everybody else. We read about that in Mark. But at some point, one of them either begins to understand, become aware of who Christ is, or at the very least takes pity on him in some way. But there must have been more than just that, because what does he say? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Right? And Jesus turns to him essentially, and he says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Christ suffers on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. From 12 noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. And shortly before 3 p.m., Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, these words oftentimes cause confusion for people. So I want to give you a little bit of background about this. They are the first words, first verses of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the death of the Messiah. The psalm, from a Christian point of view, sets forth the kinds of emotions that Christ went through on the cross. All of that is prophesied for us there. It represents the suffering that he endured on the cross during his crucifixion. It speaks of his being scorned, of his being despised, of his being mocked. It speaks of his physical suffering on the cross. It speaks of those who cast lots for his garments during the time of his crucifixion. But it goes on and it says that through the suffering of the Messiah, God will deliver the world of evil. All right, so although there's much about the psalm that is dark, it is ultimately a hopeful and joyful psalm, because its purpose and its end is in the salvation of the world. And in his crucifixion, Christ identifies himself with our sinful condition, and he experiences that same kind of abandonment by God, which is the ultimate consequence of our sins. Right? He experiences all of that which is prophesied in that psalm. But when he begins to recite Psalm 22, he's declaring not just simply his identification with our alienation from God, But he's also declaring that the promise of redemption that is contained in that prophecy is being fulfilled in him. That he is the fulfillment of the hope that that psalm is truly about. And there's a really wonderful summation of the patristic interpretation. So a way of summing up the way that all the fathers talk about this that's presented by an Orthodox professor, Veselin Kesich. He writes in a book called The First Day of the New Creation. This is from pages 57 to 58. Christ had passed through all the sufferings of human beings whose sins separate them from God. The sinner has abandoned God and, quote, love darkness rather than light, John 3:19. The climax of this estrangement of man from God finds its full expression when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He speaks these words in the name of humanity to bring an end to alienation and to turn the face of man toward God, who has been searching for him. In union with God and solidarity with man, Christ turns man toward God. In his person, he represents us and is praying on our behalf. I think that we won't dwell on it much here, but that idea that Christ is him in his person turning the face of man toward God is so important, right? In the prodigal son, the father's out there watching and looking for his son the whole time. But at some point, the son has to turn his face towards his father. And when we didn't do that, God became man and as man did that for us. So following his quotation of Psalm 22, the next thing that Christ then says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. And a lot of things happen at that point. At Christ's death, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The dead rise from the graves. And with regard to that curtain, this is more significant for our purposes. The curtain referred to is, of course, the veil that separated the sanctuary and the altar and the holy temple from the Holy of Holies, right? And the veil was a sign of our sinful alienation from God, that we could only go so far, so close to God. And when Christ, in his death, because his death overcomes that alienation for us, we're able to enter into the presence of God. Symbolically, when that cloth tears, when that's torn in two, that symbolizes the fact that now it's no longer only so far that we can go in drawing close to God. Now we can go all the way. We can become partakers of the divine nature. And so that happens. It is a historical action, but it is also one that has great spiritual and symbolic significance for us.
At the point, at the time when a veil ripped in two, would it have been that any man could have walked into the altar then, since the curtain was cut?
I can't answer that. I don't know that anybody was in the temple, for instance, at that moment. If you're asking about whether or not, you know, for instance, when the high priest would go in, they would tie a rope around them. If you're asking if anybody could walk in there without a rope being tied around them, I don't know. But what I would say that in some, that probably yes, but I'm supposing, you know, this is into a hypothetical situation. But we're now talking about a time in which the new covenant in Christ transcends the old covenant, right? So it's and as we've talked about in the past, one of the things that we find here is that with Christ, with the establishment of the church, the temple worship, it doesn't lose its significance, but now it is fulfilled and transcended again in Christ and in his church. And that is, in 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed, although the Jews seek and continue to seek its restoration, that's not part of our Christian theology. We're not seeking the restoration of the... I know that there are some Christians who do, but historic Orthodox Christianity does not seek the restoration of the temple, because the temple has been fulfilled and transcended in Christ and in his church. So all of that, that's on, you know, so that's all on Friday. That's at 3 o'clock, Friday afternoon. That evening, of course, the guards have gone out, they've broken the legs of the other two, of the two criminals. They found that Christ is already dead. They're amazed at it. To verify it, they pierce his side with the spear and blood and water come out. And so it's a sign that he truly is dead. There's a lot of spiritual significance, liturgical significance, the fathers read into that. But historically, that is what happens. Blood and water come out, and it's a sign that he is truly dead. So that evening, on Holy Friday, with Pilate's permission, a disciple of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, comes, he takes Christ's body off of the cross, and him with surely other friends of Christ, they wrap him in a linen shroud and they place him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, Mark 15:46. A stone is rolled up against the entrance of the tomb, and at the insistence of the Jewish authorities, temple guards are placed there. They're placed there lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. Matthew 27, verses 57 on through 66 is about all of that. And he's entombed. And with the entombment of Christ, his passion has come to an end. They have to leave him there because it is during the Passover. They're not able to go ahead and continue with the practice of preparing his body truly for the grave. And so they take him, they wrap him in linen, and they put him in there until they're able to come back. When we read Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24, we begin to read about the resurrection and the ascension. And I want to say a few things about that since we are hoping to get through all of this evening. The Sabbath observance was over after 24 hours. So after it began on Friday evening, 24 hours later, they were able to come back and they were able to prepare his body for the grave. And so at dawn on the Sunday following Christ's death, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Christ, other women disciples, they go to the tomb in order to anoint his body with the embalming spices. And as they're going along, you know, they wonder, who will roll away the stone? There's a really beautiful old hymn about that, Protestant hymn about the who will roll away the stone. But they're wondering that. They want to know, who's going to roll away the stone at the entrance of the tomb? That they can go in and they can minister to him. And behold, we read in Matthew chapter 28, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning and his raiment as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. So really wonderful things that could be said about all of that. But I'm just going to stick with, instead of interpreting a few of these things, I'm just going to stick with the sequence of events. They're astonished, they're awestruck, they go in, they see where he lay, they confirm that he's not there, they confirm his resurrection, and then they go off and they tell the apostles who are bereaving the death of Christ and his disciples, Christ is risen from the dead. But it wasn't only the testimony of the angels to the myrrh-bearers and the myrrh-bearers to the disciples that sort of revealed this to them and made this a certainty for them. Because there were many things that happened at this point that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy and that showed them in very concrete ways the truth of this. Because he appeared to many of his followers during the 40-day period between his resurrection and ascension. And again, that book by Kesich, The First Day of the New Creation, has some really wonderful things to say about that. But let me just give you a couple of examples here of what happens and who he meets in those 40 days. He meets the myrrh-bearing women as they're leaving the tomb. They've gone to the tomb. They see the angel. They confirm he's not there. They go away. Who do they meet? They meet Christ. Mary Magdalene is the first of the women to realize that the person that's before them is their Lord. After appearing to the myrrh-bearers on the morning of the first Pascha, on Sunday still, he appears before Peter. And he is compassionate to Peter. He offers to Peter peace after his betrayal, healing and mercy after his repentance. Later that same day, he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Emmaus was about 7 miles away, a village of about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. So he appears to them. On the evening of that Sunday, he appears to the apostles when they're together. He eats with them. He talks with them. He teaches them now in a new way the meaning of what his ministry and his mission on earth was. And he commissions them to go out and to preach the gospel to all nations. Then some weeks later, when the apostles are returning to Galilee from Jerusalem, he meets them on a mountain. We don't know what mountain it is, though some fathers speculate it might have been the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, but we don't know for a fact. And he proclaims to them now in a real final and of course famous form, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And of course, we know this to be the Great Commission. It's for all of us, not just for the apostles. And so 40 days after his resurrection, he appears to his apostles in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, and he promises them that the Holy Spirit will come to them soon. So be prepared for that, be looking for that. And then he ascends into heaven. He's exalted at the right hand of God the Father. We read about that in Mark chapter 16. We read about that in Luke chapter 24. We read about that in Acts chapter 1, which, remember, was written by Luke, the evangelist. So prior to his ascension, Christ has told the apostles that he'll be with them always. He's promised them the Holy Spirit, that he'll come upon them shortly. And 10 days after the ascension, the disciples are together. They're celebrating another feast, what we call Pentecost. It's a Greek word for the Jewish Feast of Weeks, where they would celebrate. It was a harvest festival. It was held 50 days after Passover. And what it did was it commemorated the reception by Moses of the law from God on Mount Sinai. So they're all together again for another feast, when the Holy Spirit descends upon them in the form of tongues of fire. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, they are completely transformed. Peter and the apostles with him that step out and preach to thousands on Pentecost are like completely different people than the ones who ran away when Christ was being arrested and crucified. They become truly the church, the body of Christ. And they become truly an apostolic community, which means that it is one that is received and then put into practice and then handed on the teachings of Christ that he gave to the apostles and that gets passed on to every one of us. And they went out and they began, as we see in Acts, to spread the good news of salvation in Christ. And this is why oftentimes you'll hear people say that Pentecost is the birthday of the church, because of this momentous form of transformation that took place. I got just a few words in conclusion for the whole series that I want to say. And then I'll open it up if you want to any questions or comments that you might have. When we look back at everything that we've said in studying of what the Synoptic Gospels teach us about the life of Christ, we see that there are some sort of significant themes and ideas that come out of it, that Christ reveals in specific ways himself, that the apostles reveal in the way that they emphasize certain aspects of his life. And among those, bearing in mind that the majority of their audience, at least early on, were Jews, among those are things like that he is the son of David, by which they meant that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. But that he was not a Christ, a Messiah, as was expected by most of the Jews of his time. His purpose was not to reestablish an earthly kingdom of Israel. He wanted to inaugurate the true Israel, which was the kingdom of God, the church. And he referred to himself as the Son of Man, a term which, as we've talked about before, both identifies himself with us in our humanity, but at the same time within Jewish tradition was this understanding of somebody who was found its origin in the divine, in God, and rather than in the earthly. And so in applying the term Son of Man to himself, he claims to be both human and both man. And the apostles highlight that because that's the term that they use, the name. Not only the name perhaps that Christ used for himself most often, but they emphasize that by using it time and time in their accounts of his life. And the Synoptics also speak of him as being the Son of God and Lord. And of course, both of those terms have to do with God and his own divinity. And so they underline there, again, the theological and very radical for most of the Jews of the day, the theological implications of Christ being the Son of Man, which means I'm both man and I have a divine origin. His divine sonship, his divine lordship, being the Son of Man, being the Son of God, being Lord, being Christ, all of these things are revealed through the events of his life, as the apostles, as the evangelists give to us. His virgin birth, the theophany of Christ's baptism, where we see the Trinity and we see Christ's divinity. The transfiguration of Christ on Mount Tabor, where we see his divinity and get the first inkling of what our purpose as followers of Christ is at his resurrection and his ascension, and then, of course, by extension at Pentecost as well, where we become truly the body of Christ at that point. So we see that the themes that the apostles, that the evangelists lay out for us, which we can sum up in some of these names of Christ that we talked about before, that they are all manifested in the very actions of Christ's life. He lived out and fulfilled not only the prophecies of the Old Testament, but also these names, these titles, and what they meant, what they signified. And he showed what their true nature really was, because all of them were actually pointing at and meant to indicate him. Now, most of what I've just said has to do with his divinity, but the evangelists were no less focused, as we've seen, on his humanity. And so that's why time and time again we see things, whether it's his temptation in the desert, where the three temptations are all against his humanity, or by and large at any rate. When we see him abandoned on the cross and experience the abandonment because of sins that we experience, all of these and many other things, when he's 12 years old and in the temple, they reveal to us his true humanity. His humanity, of course, is not what got him killed. It was his divinity that got him killed. That was what was truly scandalizing and shocking for the Sanhedrin, because they did not believe that the Messiah would be divine, and he claimed to be and proved to be. Another aspect of his messiahship, of his ministry on earth, that was unacceptable to most of the Jews, and we talked about this before, that idea of the suffering servant, was the fact that he was willing to go to his suffering and to death, that he was willing to be crucified. And as he himself testified, it wasn't going to happen except because he willed it. It wasn't an accident that happened. He chose it. He willed it. The Father willed it, and he was obedient to that. He willed it equally with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And in the eyes of the world, as well as in the eyes of the Jews, that's abominable, to be willing to go to your death, to not put up a fight like that, right? We don't see that as being very manly or anything like that. But in his predictions of his passion, in his undergoing of that passion, he reveals himself to be this suffering servant of God that's spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. We've talked about that before. And for them, it was totally unacceptable. And so even after his death and after his resurrection, many Jews are unwilling to accept him. Even though all of this has been declared by upwards of 500 people who've seen Christ, as we read in Acts, you know, we have the evangelists writing the Gospels much later, of course, but still, the Jews don't accept him because he is not the type of Messiah that they anticipated or that they wanted. He was not a warlike king, a national liberator, a world leader. So the Synoptic Gospels present to us truly a radical gospel. Very radical for them then. Equally radical for us now, even though sometimes we go to it with the contempt of familiarity. When we are able to open our eyes and read authentically what is in the gospel accounts, we find something that always stops us short, because it always presents us with our own sinfulness. It always presents us with our own self-alienation from God. But the gospel, in presenting something radical, the radical thing that it presents to us is that God is both man and God in Christ, and he becomes that in order to save us from our sins. And so by proclaiming that Jesus is divine and human, and that through his death and resurrection he liberates us from our sin and from death, he in his life and the evangelists in their gospel accounts of it reveal to us the only possible way for us to be able to overcome our sin and death. The only possible way for us to be able to come to not only know about God, not only know God, but to become like God. And that is the radical thing about Christianity, is that it doesn't claim to simply save us from our sins so we can go to heaven and not have to have pain. It doesn't claim that if we don't choose Christ as a Savior, we're going to die and go to hell. What it does is it offers us the opportunity to become like God. That is historic Christianity. That is the eyewitness account and testimony of the evangelists when they write their gospel accounts of Christ. That through faith in Christ as Savior and as Lord, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is given to those in the church, to all of those who are in Christ, which is what it means to be in the church, man becomes reconciled with God, restored to the condition of divine sonship. That is the testimony of the gospel accounts. And if we see anything less than that in the gospel, we're either reading it with the contempt of familiarity, or we're reading it certainly with a hard heart, and we're We're going to find it difficult to be transformed by that because of our own self-alienation. But when we look at the gospel accounts and we see what they're trying to give to us, it can truly transform our life. And that is why the gospel is so central for us. And that is why we read it at the services, why we read it at home, why we pray it, why we sing it, why so much of the liturgy and other services are just made up of passages from not only the gospel, but the Old Testament as well. All of these things, because it is central to us in our intentions and purposes to practice the presence of God and to become like God. I'll be quiet now if you've got any questions or comments.
I just want to say that, when I read any part of the Bible and it has a reference to the Gospels, it opens my eyes more than if I just sit down to read the Gospels. Because at least, say like if I'm in 1st or 2nd Samuel and it has a reference to the Gospels, it links me to the Old Testament and shows me.
Shows you have the Gospel, something in Christ's life fulfilled that passage in the Old Testament or something.
Yeah. Right. And there was a, and I know this isn't talking about the Gospels, but there was a reference in Genesis to 1 Samuel. And I had a situation that I was having trouble forgiving somebody over. And when I read that one verse of that reference, it was one verse. When I got done with the last word, I felt God's hand on me and Him speak to me and tell me, I forgave you, now it's time to forgive others.
Right.
And I mean, as soon as I heard that voice, all the anger, hatred, and everything I felt toward this person, they're lying to me about the situation. It was gone instantly.
Yeah.
And the way the scriptures can be open to you, whether it's the Gospels or
any other part of it.
And what it was a verse about where David spared Saul's life.
Yeah.
And God spoke to me about forgiving somebody because He had forgiven me for what I had done in my life.
Well, reading the scriptures is an essential part of our Christian life. I mean, there's a reason why we are a people of the book, right? There's a reason why the Gospels are at the center of that book for us, because everything in the Old Testament is some form of prophecy and early manifestation, theophany of Christ. And in the New Testament, you could really sort of sum up all of the epistles, not the Gospels, but all the epistles, as being commentaries on the life of Christ and in some sense on the Gospels, bearing in mind that, historically speaking, the Gospels were written after most of the epistles, but I'm talking about what the content is, that they are, in effect, commentaries on the life of Christ, and the Gospels reveal that life to us. And, I mean, this is why, like, St. Seraphim of Sarov, he would read the whole New Testament every week. Matthew on Monday, Mark on Tuesday, Luke on Wednesday, John on Friday, and then Saturday and Sunday he would read Acts through all the epistles. And every week he would do that. And Metropolitan Anthony Bloom, to speak to the power of the scriptures, the power specifically of the Gospels, having heard what he considered to be a horrendous interpretation of the Gospel account, decided, if this is what this God is really like, I've got to go see for myself. So he went, he picked up a Gospel book, and he said, I'm going to read the book of Mark because it's the shortest of these Gospels. I'm not going to waste any more time than I have to on this stupidity. I just got to see if this is really what the Christian Gospel is. And he's sitting at a table and he reads it, and only a few chapters into it, he feels the presence of Christ on the other side of the table. And his life was transformed from that moment forward. So And many people have been healed when the gospel books have been passed over them. You know, those sorts of things. And this is why at the service of Holy Unction, we hold the gospel book out over the people at one point in the service and everything. So the power, though, doesn't come from the pages or the binding or anything like that. It doesn't come from the words. It comes from Christ. Christ, who is present in his church, and the Gospels, the Bible, that is part of his church. So you see that same power manifested in the saints. You see the same power manifested in the sacraments, in the prayers of the church, in our fasting. People, by their fasting, have saved, have brought other people back to life. These sorts of things happen because Christ is present in his church, not because of some magical property of something or someone. Any other questions or comments or anything? I appreciate your attention through this whole series. And tonight is the last two nights in our attempt to make this, to wrap this up today. The last 2 weeks have been a little bit longer sessions, because otherwise we'd have to carry over to after Lent, which would be a little difficult. But so I appreciate your time and attention for giving me.